If you do not, they're on that back card over there. I make handouts for two reasons. One, it's easier, I think, to follow along since I am a low-tech guy and don't use a computer, even though I use them all day at work. But also, if the Lord were to decide to take me right now, one of you can get up here and do the job for me. That's a bad joke, but... You know, just as an aside before Job, looking at that banner there, I had the distinct privilege on Friday to celebrate my 33rd birthday in the Lord. It was March 30th of 1979 that I received the Lord into my life, and I was able to lead six of our new young kids on our Kids for Christ on Friday evening to the Lord after a gospel presentation. Six kids raised their hands, all new kids who've been coming in the last few months or so. So it was a kind of a blessed evening, and it carries on there because that's what we do on Friday night. We just not just evangelize, but we disciple the children to learn about the Lord, and it's a good thing if you could get something like that going here. And now that you got your own place, I don't know if this room would be good for German dodgeball, but stranger things have happened. I did this thing on Job. I've done a number, actually, of these. Because I had a lot of questions reading Job over the years. What I did was in 1990, when I first got this current Bible that I've been using, the New King James, I sort of wrote in a margin or my little cheat sheet of when I would start from the beginning in Genesis and when I would end in Revelation. I've gone through front to back in that period of time 29 times. I know a few number of times before that. So I've read Job greater than 30 times, and I always had multiple questions as I was going through Job that really annoyed me. Because, you know, if you've got a Scofield like me, the theme says problem of suffering. And a lot of people have written books on the suffering of Job and some of their reactions to it and their advice and everything else. And I always felt that it just didn't come close to it. And after going through a study of about 9 or 10 months, really getting in depth with Job, I found that the theme really was not the problem of suffering, but the character of God. And I want to put that into your hearts right now as we go through this. It's all about the character of God as we go through Job. And, you know, it's titled Job, and it has to do with Job, but it really is about the character of God. And I had a lot of questions over the years, like, first, why did God allow suffering? Why does God allow the suffering? You know, why did he allow Job's servants, who are many, hundreds and hundreds of servants, die? Why did he allow his family to die? Why did he allow Job to be afflicted? You know, we know the end, but, you know, to get to the end, we had to go through all the suffering and the ugliness, and why did God allow all that to happen? Why does God still allow Satan to have access to heaven? Because we're going to be reading about that this morning. Why does he do that? And as you go through the book of Job, you have all these dialogues and monologues and everything, and you're like, who's really making sense in these dialogues? Some of the stuff that they talk about is correct, but some of it, you know, it's like, you really don't, you wonder if it's really right. And then my question is, why didn't God correct the errors at the end that some of these men have? And then again, it always goes back to the theme of God's character. So let's read Job. We're going to be reading Job 1 and 2. You should already be there because my outline says Job 1 and 2. And as I read Job 1 and 2, we read it together. I want you to key on, as you can see in your outline here, some key words. Look for the words blameless. Look for the word upright, integrity, curse God. And look for an idea of creation as we go in there, because that is a very important and integral part of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household to take care of all those animals. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? What a great thing. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from its own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony of one who would walk with you, be blameless, be upright, and desire to have integrity before you. Help us to understand what it is that you are putting in here, Lord, and how it applies to our life. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You look at your outline here. I put in an outline towards the top there. One of the things that I would recommend to you, and one of the things I think that gave me the greatest difficulty in the years of reading the Job early on, was that you have to look at your own study habits. When you sit down and open up the Bible, how often do you read? How much do you read? And one of the things that really, that you never get the flavor of Job is when you read it one chapter at a time. In other words, if you just sit down and open up your Bible, read one chapter, and close the book and go away, and the next day come in and read another chapter, you never ever get the flavor of Job. I love eating my ice cream slowly. But in this case, you must eat your ice cream quickly. Because in order to get the flavor of Job, you need to run through it within the shortest period of time. In other words, if you could do it all in one sitting, or with me, I tend to try to do it over 4 days. In other words, break it down to approximately 10 chapters at a time and go through it, because unless you do that, you never get the full flavor. Why? Because, as we just read, you have the prologue, chapter 1 and 2. It stands by itself as an incredible statement of what goes on in the supernatural behind the scenes that we never, ever get to see. And hopefully we may not want to see, because we can see some ugly stuff. And somehow the curtain is pulled back and we get to see it. Chapter 3 is a chapter that I think if Job had to go over this again, he would probably never do his lament. Because the whole chapter 3 is his opening lament. And it opens wide the gates of his friends, making a frontal assault on him and trying to tear him down. And so we have for 3 cycles after that of dialogue or dispute between our buddy Job and his 3 friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And the dialogue, the dispute, the discourse that goes on does not happen until he opens up his mouth and spews out his lament, which is normal for a human being to do. But unfortunately, in this case, it's a floodgate that was opened. So you see that there's 3 cycles of dialogue, 4 through 14, 15 through 21, 22 through 27. And basically what happens is it's all in refute. The 3 men start refuting him on what he had to say and try to convince him of his problems. And then we have, in verse 28, an interlude on wisdom. And then we have a series of 3 monologues towards the end, starting at verse 29 going through 42. And we see the first monologue consists of Job in 3 chapters, doing basically a conclusion of his dialogues between the 3 men. And then we have this wonderful young man, Elihu, who comes in and spews forth his wisdom, which he thinks is far greater than the 4 of them put together. And really, he comes very short of the glory of God. And then we have God himself coming on the scene and giving his retort to all these men, including Job. And then finally, we have 2 little sections in between God and the epilogue, with his closing contritions, which is basically him humbling himself before God. And then we have the epilogue, that which occurred after all this situation occurred and Job is restored and what happens with his life thereafter. So there are a total of 9 keys that I put together of trying to understand what Job is all about. And some of these keys are not something we dwell upon today, but you'll see that we don't really bring it up. It's not something that we talk about, but it's something that's there. The first one, key one, is theodicy. Theodicy is a combination of 2 words, meaning theos and dike, which is God and justice. In other words, the relationship of human suffering to divine justice. It was man who developed the idea of theodicy. All right? And this is that age-old question that used to come around. If you are now suffering, you must have done something wrong against God. And even as Christians today, aren't we capable of doing that against a brother and sister who's going through a severe trial that maybe, just maybe, they have some sin in their life that they have committed and God is dealing with them? It's a temptation that we have. And see, it had its roots way back then. And the question is why did man develop theodicy? Remember, at this period of time, we're not too far away from the flood. Why did the flood occur? Punishment or judgment for the sin of man. By whom? God. So, there's this idea that man comes along and says that, well, you know, God did judge the earth and judge man with a flood and wiped everybody out, and now we're restarting, and God does require a penalty for those who engage in bad behavior. But I also think that if you throw in just man's idea of putting this in there, who else would like to say that God is an evil God and he puts problems in your life because you do a little sin? The same old snake that resided in the garden and got Eve to sin. The same snake who is here in chapters 1 and 2 puts in the thought in your heart, well, God must really be working on you because you've sinned. And how hateful is that God who does this? And you know, it's interesting that the Old Testament world had many writings concerning theodicy. It wasn't something that wasn't unknown. In fact, in ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt, they had multiple writings. They have found clay tablets from Mesopotamia that talk about this whole idea, the fact that man suffers because of his divine justice being met on him. And in fact, you see this idea constantly in the book of Psalms. But it's always from a proper perspective in God's relationship with man, not a negative perspective. It's always a positive perspective, which is good. And we saw this even in the New Testament. Remember in the book of John, Jesus is walking out of the temple area, and his disciples look at the blind man and say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Ah, it's the same idea was even in Jesus' time. Now, we know from this book that Satan was permitted to afflict Job. In other words, the accuser bears the responsibility for that which Job went through, even though he was permitted by God to go through this. I want to ask you a question. You know, we have even theodicy going on in this world and in the insurance world and in our daily lives, don't we? Look at your insurance policies. If a tornado comes along and takes out your house, what is that considered? Yes, an act of God. Why is it not an act of Satan? Why is it not an act of Satan? Why? Because we want to say, God, you're an evil God for creating this hurricane or this tornado and wiping out my house. Instead of saying, the one who probably might be behind it, and that being Satan. See how man and Satan uses things to turn themselves against God to justify themselves in this world. And that's where these three guys were coming from when they came in to talk to him, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu. They had this problem that we even have today. So the question always is in this situation is, how can God be good and sovereign in the light of the suffering of the innocent and the prospering of the wicked? Isn't that true? And that's one of the things that Psalms talks about a lot. How is it that a good God can allow the wicked to prosper, but the good to suffer? And that is a major opening for many people in the world today to turn their backs on God. Today, theodicy is answered by one thing, and that's the cross of Christ. Divine justice, as we were talking about in the first service this morning, divine justice requires the suffering of an innocent victim to pay the price for our sins. Amen? That's the answer to theodicy. That's the answer to man's struggle with this whole idea and Satan's thing of trying to put it all on God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, is the power of God. In other words, the foolish man would blame God instead of giving God the glory for what is going on. Look at your outline. We have key number 2. And it's the book of Job does not attempt to put together a rational solution to the problem of evil. In other words, God ignores, in his response, he ignores theodicy completely, the whole idea that Satan or man would put forward that God is a problem. If anything, God's goodness and sovereignty to the suffering of the innocent is what is going on here. And if you read it, you'll see it. Job, in his dissertation, his dialogues and his monologues, is really concerned about a number of things, and one of them is God's justice. Imagine that. A man who's had just about everything taken away from him, except his wife, curse God and die, is worried about God's justice. He's also concerned about his own vindication as an upright man. In other words, he is known was known as an upright man. He was also known by God as an upright man, even though he didn't know that. And he wanted to be vindicated for that fact as you go through the book of Job. And he's more interested in that whole situation and being vindicated for his uprightness than he is for his own healing and restoration. In fact, it gets to the point, as you read through Job, that he is prepared to die. He is prepared to die, but before he dies, he wants to be vindicated by God. He wants people to know that he wasn't evil, that he was upright before God, that he walked with God in integrity. In fact, you'll notice as you go through the book of Job, the word integrity. Job talks about his integrity, and that's a key word. Do we have, as Christians, integrity in how we deal with people? I had an interesting situation at work this week. We had we have major problems in our operating room with our heating system and cooling system and everything else. We're supposed to keep the temperature and humidity a certain degree in the room and all sort of stuff. And I got in to open up my room at 7 o'clock, and it's like 55 degrees in there. There's no way we're going to bring someone into a room to have surgery at 55 degrees. And finally, you know, it's going over the glorious time of 7:30 when we're supposed to have the patient in the room, and they're starting to weasel. You know, sometimes people can be weasels, making excuses. All right, we'll put warmers on the patient. We'll put these heating blankets. We'll do this and everything else. And it's only 58 degrees. And I looked at my head nurse, my manager, and the team leader and everybody else, and I said, you try to bring the patient in the room, I will stand in the doorway and fight you to keep that patient out of the room. Why? Because you have to stand up to do what is right for the patient, even though the clock is ticking and you're supposed to have that patient in the room. You have to have integrity or you don't stand. And what Job was doing was trying to have the character of God in his own life, and his integrity was paramount to him in standing with God. And you know, as you go through the book of Job, Job never really asked for rational answers. And God never gave him any anyhow, believe it or not, as you go through it. Although Job is finally vindicated in chapter 42. You could probably hear Jesus saying to him, to God saying to him, as in Matthew 25:23, well done, good and faithful servant. And only a man of integrity who has the character of God, who's upright with God, can have that. The revealed word of God tells us how it will all end and what will happen to evil in this world, doesn't it? We know how evil's where it's going to end up, in the lake of fire. There's another part to the second key, is that in chapter 38 through 41, God tells Job that man does not know enough about God's ways to make judgments concerning his justice. You know, do we really know God enough to be able to say to God, you're not being just, God? And this is a major problem. This is an area that often trips up men and women. Charles Darwin, who was probably the biggest proponent that we know now of the theory of evolution. Why did he get into the theory of evolution? Supposedly he had believed in the Lord at one time, but a family member died, and he had serious trouble with it, to the point where he turned his back on God and looked for a different answer besides creation and found it in a false god of evolution. Our wonderful friend Ted Turner down in Atlanta, who owns CNN, who puts every vile thing on there. What happened to him? His sister died at a young age, and he turned his back on God. He has purposely stated that he became an atheist because God did not save his sister in her time of need. And so we look at people who go through suffering, and God shows in here that his character shines forth and someone you can lean on in the worst bit of times, or you can turn away from him. And this is the crux of the matter. Do we trust God and his character when we go through bad times? Key number three. The prologue, meaning chapters 1 and 2, teaches the wisdom of man's total submission to the will of his Creator. We were talking about that this morning a little bit in the first service. Christ was totally submitted to God the Father's plan to go to Calvary's cross. And there's part of the key word, Creator or creation. You can't find that in chapters 1 and 2, but the idea, the fact that if you believe that you are to be submitted to the will of your Creator, then you're submitting to creation. That you are a created being and God is your Creator, and as such, he has total control over your life and can guide and direct it in the way he wants it to go if you will let him. Job 1:21 says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Who but the Creator can give and take away?" And Job 2:10 says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" God is the one who has control over all things. It's the God of creation who has control over all things. And hence we have Satan bringing the lie of evolution in. And it's not a new lie. It wasn't a lie developed in the 1800s. It goes back millennia. That man was created from whatever and not from God. And so we have to really put in our heart, we have to really stick in our brain and our hearts that God is the Creator, and as Creator, he has jurisdiction over everything. Now, God's secret purpose here in this whole situation as being Creator was to expose the falsehood of the accuser, that being Satan, and prove Job's faith. In other words, Job was in total submission to the will of his Creator. And thus he was living by faith in God, his Creator. And so there was a battle here, if you will, between one who would deny the creation, that being Satan, and one who submitted to the creation, that being Job. And the problem in this whole thing is man, us, we have a limited knowledge of divine powers, don't we? We really do have a limited knowledge of divine powers. Can we explain the humanity, deity of Jesus Christ? Can we explain the triune Godhead? It's really hard. Hurt your head. Matthew 26:39 says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus even submitted to his own Father's plan, which was from before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God," according to the will of God, "commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Faithful Creator. And this leads us to key number four, God's purpose in Job. As you can see on here, it says on your outline, God does not abandon the sufferer, but communicates with him at the proper time. How many times have you prayed to God for an answer to a problem and heaven seems silent? Happens a lot, doesn't it? But sometimes that answer comes in a very interesting way. It could be a comment from someone who walks by you. It could be something that sticks right in your face and maybe you can't even see it until later. But God will answer us. And he does it to show man can remain positively pure and upright before God, even in the midst of physical distress, emotional turmoil, and spiritual testing. In God's response to Job, he desired to prove to Job that God is Creator and sustainer of all things. If you read those chapters, God's monologue, what does he present himself as? God of creation. That is a whole other lesson up here. And it's a good one. God is willing to communicate with Job as his friend and not as his enemy. And that's what he does in his monologue. And God does not answer all of Job's questions, just what he needs to know. Job flings out tons of questions to God, and God doesn't really answer them. What did God say in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6? He said, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, your enemies. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." That's a hard lesson to learn sometimes when we go through trials and temptations, as we're talking about this morning. Key number 5. God never explains his deal with Satan or why he picked Job. Now you're going to say, well, it does say that, but God never explained it to Job himself. At the beginning, at the middle, or the end. We don't really know who wrote Job. Some people like to say it was Job. Some people like to say it was Moses. We don't know. But the fact is Job was never explained or never was told about God's dealing with Satan and why he picked Job to go through this. However, we do know from chapters 1 and 2, as we read in verse 8 of 1, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Literally, he was saying there, "Have you set your heart on?" In other words, God already knew that Satan was probing Job. God already knew that Satan wanted to get his hands on Job. So he says to him, "Have you set your heart on him?" What does Satan say? "Have you not made a hedge around him and all that he has?" "Yeah, God, I've been trying. I've been poking. Everywhere he's been, everything he's been doing, I've been poking, trying to get an entranceway. But you've put this hedge there, and I can't get in. I can't get into his servants. I can't get into his family members with his kids while they're partying. I can't at this point now get to his wife. I can't get to Job. I can't get to anybody. You put a hedge around him." You know, that's an interesting thing when you think about it. This is one of the points that we have here, is that God always has a witness in every age to his righteousness and to who he is. You go through the Bible, and I think this is one of the great things about Job, is that Job stands out because here's a period of time. We have to remember that Job wasn't really an Israelite. This is about the time of Abraham. So he wasn't an Israelite. He was a Gentile. But he had this great testimony before God and before all man. And he was a witness to what God was all about, just like Abraham was in his time and in his area, and as Melchizedek was in his time and his area. If God hadn't written about it, we might think, God didn't have any witnesses back there. How did people know about God back then? Job was one of those individuals who made a glaring example of who God was. And so, Satan's goal then, since people knew about Job and knew what he stood for and who knew who he was a witness to, wanted Job to do one little itty-bitty thing in his trial and test. Curse God. He wanted him to curse God to his face. Have we ever cursed God to his face? Have we ever blamed or accused God of something from our heart, with an evil heart, because God has let us down in one thing or another? But Job never did. And that's what Satan wanted him to do, because he knew the minute that Job cursed God in front of everybody, in front of witnesses, it would spread out. And then Job's witness would be destroyed on the earth. And Satan would then gain a foothold within his family. What was Job's victory? It was basically spreading of God's truth to the non-Israelite world at that point in time. That was his victory. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God knew that Job would hold fast. And Satan wanted to do his ugly best to destroy the testimony of Job. Key number six. This is one I always had problems with. Much but not all of what Job's friends said is theologically sound and true in general, but it did not apply to Job. In other words, they come after him with all these arguments. You had to have done this sin, or you had to have done that sin. And they start naming things that people could do to be in sin against God, but none of them ever applied to Job. In other words, what they were doing was judging the content of another person's heart. They were making false accusations, and they never proved their case against Job. In the whole course of their dialogues, they never proved their case. What's commandment number 9? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They were, in effect, by doing what they did, bearing false witness against Job. What's the penalty in the Old Testament for bearing false witness against your neighbor? Well, whatever was required by the law for that penalty that you accuse them should come upon the false accuser. So they were even more guilty. Their conclusion that Job's refusal to confess his sins and repent proves that he had committed great sins. Isn't that kind of true in a lot of ways? That's how we look at things, don't we? Who wants to confess that they're a murderer? Who wants to confess that they've committed rape? That's why so often you never hear a guilty plea when someone goes to trial. I'm innocent. Prove me guilty. They don't want to admit what they've done. They're not glad for what they've done. Maybe inside their heart, but they won't admit it. And in essence, this is theodicy at its worst. And remember one of the things that God has to say in Scripture in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, alone search the heart to test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It's only God who knows the heart of a man and can judge him for that. Jesus warned his disciples about judging individuals from the content of their heart. Yes, you could judge a person by what they do, because it's very obvious what they do if they're engaged in a sin. But you cannot judge a person for the intent of their heart, because you never know the person's intent of their heart unless they spew and tell you. Key number 7. Job is rebuked by God in chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, and then shown to be basically right before God. The friends are condemned for their presumptive and arrogant claim to the knowledge of God's ways in 42:7. Job understands that God does not need man's advice to control the world, and that no extreme of suffering gives man the right to question God's wisdom or justice. You know, I've heard a number of Jews over the course of time say, where was God in the Holocaust of World War II? And that's a hard question to deal with, really, when you think about it. Why did God allow the Jews to go through that? I have my thoughts on that, but the idea is simply there. We don't know what God's wisdom has in any situation unless he reveals it to us. And so we have to trust in him. Job's friends did not see him pronounced guilty, so their view of his suffering is refuted. In other words, God never said to Job, you were wrong. In fact, if anything, God never pronounced him guilty. So they knew right then and there that their view of suffering, their idea of theodicy, was totally rejected and refuted by God, because they stood in the presence of God when Job was questioned for those chapters. Psalm 37, 4 through 5, most of us know this verse. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. This is Job in a nutshell. He did exactly this. Key number 8. Job is never told why God tested him. Why does God test you? Why does God allow suffering in your life? Job came to accept God on his own terms, on God's own terms. And sometimes that's a difficult thing to do. God sets the terms. God sets the things in motion. Do we accept it or do we reject it? And you know, Job was really a man of faith. Why? Because he had to have faith. He had to walk by faith even after he was vindicated. What does that mean? In other words, God never impugned Job's character. He brought him through this whole thing. God basically vindicates him at the end. Now, the question is how does Job walk thereafter? You know, some people can get pretty hard of heart. Even after they learn that God has allowed them to go through a trial or suffering, and they really turn their backs on God. I've seen it happen. Even though they know that God allowed them to go through this trial, they say, I can't deal with this God. I don't want to deal with him anymore. But Job remained faithful afterwards, even though God never told him why he tested him. The question could have always been, hey, is he going to do this again? Do I really want to walk with a God who might do this to me again? God never impugned Job's character in his monologue. And we know for a fact that Satan failed. The trial was over. What an incredible testimony Job was, not just to men around him and the surrounding countries in which these four men came from, who challenged him. What about the angels in heaven? Where was the challenge started? It was started in heaven. It says that the sons of God assembled themselves before God. That's the angels. And Satan also presented himself. This challenge went before the angels, the righteous angels in heaven, before God. And they saw a man weak in the flesh go through one of the most outrageous tortures that anyone could ever have in their life, and yet come out shining for God and giving a testimony for him. As a result of this whole test, Job grew in spiritual maturity so that he could now pray for the four men who abused him. And that's in Job chapter 42, verse 10. And we know that Jesus did the exact same thing even while he was hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by testing Job, God honors him, thus expressing his total confidence in Job. Think about that for a minute. By testing Job was actually honored by God. Does that hurt your head thinking about it? If God puts you through a trial and you come out honoring God in the process, is God honoring you? In a sense, yeah, that's what he's doing. He expressed a confidence in you that you could come through a trial and give glory to God in the end run. You know, the interesting thing about this whole thing, about God never telling him why he tested him, is that for in order for this test on Job to be genuine, to be real, Job had to be ignorant of the whole situation. You know, one of the things they talk about a lot is these different military individuals, whether it be Delta Force or Navy SEALs or just airmen who could be shot down over enemy territory. A lot of times they put them through a camp, a prison camp, a fake prison camp. In other words, they put them in a situation where they're treated like prisoners. And they go through waterboarding and all these other tortures and other different ways of trying to get people to talk. And they're trained on how to deal with it. But the thing is these guys know that at the end of a certain period of time, they're going to get out of it. You know the end result of that situation. You know the end of the trial because that's what's programmed for you. But if you don't know what the end of the trial is, you have been shot down over enemy territory, you're now in the custody of people who hate your guts and would rather kill you than keep you, you don't know what your outcome is. And so Job, to be real, to be genuine in this whole thing, couldn't know that he was being tested or what the outcome was going to be. So God couldn't share that with him. And you know, as you go through the whole message of the book, even Job's raging and his challenging to God is just as important as the patient Job. You had to see that a man could suffer and converse with God, even in his pain and difficulty, and cry out to God and ask for God to vindicate him and to be justified. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 through 9, you already know that because it's on your outline. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. How should you handle yourself in these times? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Isn't this Job? We don't want to go through sufferings and trials. But sometimes God allows it to happen. Key number 9 is the most important key. What does it say there? Who has it there? You got to read Job. That's key number 9. Read Job. Do it quickly. Do it patiently. Do it looking to see what God has to say. It's a great book. It's a wonderful book. Know that his buddy, old pal, friends who came to see him have it right sometimes, but they don't have the intent right. Know that God has the final say in all of that, as he always does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great book, probably the oldest book in the Bible. And Lord, we see your hand even at a time when things are getting dark in the world, where people are turning away from you and accusing you of causing suffering on people. And Lord, we just pray in thanksgiving for Job, who maintained his integrity, maintained his uprightness, and walked in faith with you so that he could give you the glory and honor in all that he did and said. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this now. Amen.